Our sermon text today comes from Esther chapter 10. This is the smallest chapter in the book, just three short verses. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us as we study these few verses. Lord, help us to see how Mordecai is a type of our Lord Jesus seated at your right hand, seeking our good even as we speak. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we finally come to the end of the book of Esther in what has turned out to be a couple of weeks later than I originally planned. Still, as I mentioned earlier, it's so good to be back here with you today, and I'm grateful to have the chance to finally wrap up our study of Esther by looking at this last chapter. Since it's been a couple of weeks since we left off, though, I want to remind you that the end of Esther 9 concludes with the establishment of the Feast of Purim, which, if you recall, was instituted by the Jews to commemorate the great victory they experienced over their enemies, which was recorded in the previous verses of the chapter. Interestingly, the end of chapter 9 almost serves as a fitting conclusion to Esther by itself. But instead, the book adds one more brief chapter, composed of only three verses, to tell us something of the magnificence of Mordecai's reign in the aftermath of the events of the book, and how he continued to use his influence for the good of his people. To understand these brief verses, I want to remind you that when we began our study of Esther, I mentioned that one of the peculiarities of the book is that the Hebrew text of Esther, which provides the God-breathed or inspired version, differs radically in some respects from the Septuagint or Greek version of the book. In fact, the Septuagint seems to act at times more like a commentary on the book than it does a translation. And it's in regard to Mordecai we see this most clearly. And while I would have preferred for the translators to stick with translating, still they give us insight into how the Jews in the centuries before Christ came to understand the book of Esther and the meaning of this last chapter. To explain, perhaps the most unique aspect of the Greek version of Esther is that it contains a couple additional chapters, one at the beginning of the book and another at the end. The first chapter contains a dream Mordecai has, and the last chapter contains an interpretation of that dream, with the result that the dream and its interpretation frame the events of the book. In the opening dream, Mordecai sees two dragons prepared to fight. A righteous nation that is about to perish, and a little sprig of water that becomes a great river. Then in the last chapter, after the events of the book of Esther have transpired, Mordecai remembers the dream and interprets the events of Esther as the fulfillment of his prophetic dream. His interpretation goes like this. These things have come from God. The little spring that became a river, Esther is that river. The two dragons are I myself and Haman. The nations gather to destroy the name of the Jews. But my people, this is Israel, who cried out to God and were saved. The Lord saved his people and the Lord delivered us from all these evil things. Because of this, God made two lots, one for the people of God and one for all the nations. And these two lots come to the hour and the day of judgment before God and for all the nations. Put all together, what the dream and its interpretation do is cast Mordecai as a prophetic dreamer similar to Joseph or Daniel, who through God's providence is elevated to a position of influence in a foreign land, with the result he can use his position of power for the sake of his people. In doing so, Mordecai then becomes viewed as an agent of divine protection, much as Joseph was to Israel in Egypt and Daniel was to the nation under Babylonian rule. Now again, I would have preferred for the translators of the Septuagint to stick to the work of translating and left the work of interpretation to others. But by engaging in interpretation as well, they do give us insight into how the Jews understood the elevation of Mordecai within the Persian court. And I do think they are right to see Mordecai as having been providentially placed by God in a position of authority for the purpose of using his position for the benefit of his countrymen. As we discussed in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, I think Mordecai's elevation to the right hand of the king was perhaps instrumental in causing the king to show favor to Nehemiah in his elevation and granting him permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Moreover, we know from subsequent Jewish history that in the time between the Testaments, while the Jews were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, they often looked to a Jewish man in high government places as an agent of God's covenant protection for them. And as such, Mordecai served as something of a role model for Jewish men to aspire to during the intertestamental period. And in summary, what I'm saying today is therein appears to be the purpose of our text today, these three brief chapters. This final chapter is there to tell us of God's providential care for his people, even in a time when they no longer have a king of their own sitting on the throne. In this case, even though they no longer have a king of their own, they still have the next closest thing. They have one of their very own, second to the king, whom our text tells us was seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. All right. That's all I'm going to say about our brief text for today. That pretty much sums it up. But in the time remaining, I want us to meditate on what little we've heard, to consider how what we have heard might provide us comfort in a day in which we wished we had someone in a position of power to wield their influence for our good. To explain, in a day in which it seems that with only a few exceptions, most of the politicians in our nation's capital are set against us and use their power for our harm, we might easily wish we had a Mordecai in a position of authority to look out for our welfare. In fact, given our current state of affairs, it would be easy for us to get discouraged in our day at what appears to be almost a total lack of representation that we currently possess in the halls of power. After all, today it seems increasingly that not only is our government opposed to us, but so is the media, the educational system, you name it. In fact, it seems everywhere Christians are becoming increasingly marginalized. But if the book of Esther has taught us anything, it is that we must always, whether we have someone on the throne or not, we must always look with the eyes of faith to an invisible hand working behind the scenes, still controlling the levers of power on behalf of God's people. If we can do that, we'll quickly be reminded that we're not as underrepresented as we might imagine. In fact, far from it. Think about this. If we understand the significance of Mordecai's elevation to the king's right hand, we will realize that Mordecai isn't simply another Joseph or Daniel. He is also, and more importantly, a type of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth vested in him. To put it differently, if we think merely as the Jews in the time between the Testaments did, we might easily be discouraged at our lack of representation. And we might hope that the Lord would be merciful to us so that someday we might have a Christian in the White House or at least in the Vice President's mansion at the United States Naval Observatory. Or we might like to have some more Christians on the Supreme Court to give us a sizable majority. Or we might at least hope to have more senators or representatives in the halls of Congress. Such representation would provide us with comfort, knowing that we have advocates in positions of power who are looking out for our interests. But what we must understand today is that we already have an advocate on the throne of the universe that the Jews in the Old Testament times could only dream of. After all, when Jesus claims to possess all power in heaven and earth, it means he has the power to speak universes into existence. It means Jesus possesses the power that causes the constellations to follow their courses in the night sky. And he possesses the power over death itself to lay down his life and to take it up. That's the power Jesus has at his disposal where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus makes this claim in the context of giving the Great Commission precisely when commissioning the disciples to conquer the world. Because it's his possession. He owns it. In other words, there's a reason it's called the Great Commission. Jesus tells us he possesses all power in heaven and on earth to give us confidence in our mission, to assure us, just as in the book of Esther, that the enemies of God will not triumph over his people. I want us to reflect on this power that Jesus wields on our behalf, because I think there's oftentimes there's misunderstandings about it. Some place limits on it, with the result they diminish expectations. And meanwhile, others rightly see the implications of what it means to possess all power, but nevertheless fail to recognize the focus of Jesus' rule, with the result they too fail to see specifically how that power is used. To explain. Often when Christians today speak of Jesus' lordship, they think of it simply in terms of how he rules over his people. And therefore, when they think of the kingdom of God, they think of Jesus' kingdom purely in spiritual terms, as if his rule is limited merely to the citizens of his kingdom. You know, Jesus has his kingdom, Satan has his. Jesus rules over his, Satan rules over his. And hence they think of Jesus merely as the ruler of his people, rather than, as he claims to be, the ruler of heaven and earth. Now, others rightly understand the meaning of all power. With the result, they grasp the implication of Jesus' lordship to include everything in heaven and earth. They rightly recognize Jesus rules over everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, so that the claim Jesus is Lord is an objective claim, regardless of who does or does not acknowledge that claim. But they can fail to think through what this means, particularly in regard to us. In other words, we heard in our second reading earlier from Ephesians 1, Paul makes it clear Jesus doesn't merely wield his power arbitrarily. It's not something he just enjoys for himself. Rather, his exaltation, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, has a particular focus to it. In particular, his rule is exercised on behalf of his church. Or as Paul says, he has been made head over all things for the church. Why is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? For you. That's who he exercises his rule for. What this means is not that Jesus rules over only the church, but that he rules over all things precisely on behalf of the church, so that his power is exercised specifically for the welfare of his people. That means that while Christ rules over everything and everyone, the central concern of his rule is the church, or the assembly of God's people. Practically speaking, what that means is Christ's universal rule over all things and his rule of the church are inseparable. In order for Christ to save his elect, it's not enough for him to merely rule over them. He must also rule over all things for the sake of the elect, which is the point of Paul's comments regarding Jesus' universal rule. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, Jesus rules over us not only by, I quote, subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us, but also by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Again, practically speaking, we speak about how we all love Romans 8:28, and we speak oftentimes about how God works everything for the good of his people. But the only way in which he can do that is if, in fact, he rules over all things so that he can control and direct all things for our good. To give some examples from Scripture in places we might not even consider, if it is the Lord's will, for example, for the gospel to go to the Ethiopian eunuch, Jesus must govern the prosecutors who forced Philip to flee Jerusalem. That's the means of persecution, is the means by which the gospel goes to the Ethiopian eunuch. In the same way, if it's the Lord's will to convert Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he must govern the evil high priest to grant Saul a letter to the synagogues of Damascus to imprison followers of Jesus. Similarly, if it is the Lord's will to call someone from Iran to himself in our own day, Jesus must rule over the bureaucrat who will grant the visa to the missionary who goes to Iran. On and on it goes. Areas where ways we don't even think about Jesus' rule. We just look at things, the bad things are happening, but yet Jesus is ruling over it all. Because Jesus rules over all, but his rule is exercised specifically for the sake of his people, much in the same way Mordecai exercised his rule for the sake of the Jews during the time of Esther. Our problem so often is we usually fail to see how Jesus' rule is exercised on our behalf. But again, if our study of Esther has taught us anything, it's that nothing just happens. The Lord's providential care for his people is continuous, even if sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Even if sometimes he uses his providence to bring us to repentance before delivering us. I think it's important for us to remember this, especially in a time in which it seems like we just don't have many earthly advocates in position, the power to exercise their rule on our behalf. And it's so easy for us to get discouraged in the times we live and feeling as we are completely marginalized. What I want us to see, if we understand our text today right, we will understand that the Lord can take any ruler and turn him into our advocate, knowingly or unknowingly. Because our Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father with all power in heaven and earth vested in him. And he's using it all, every day, for your good. Even all the things going on in Washington. Just think how the gospel story opens in the Gospel of Luke. Centuries before, the prophet Micah declared the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so Luke tells us that it seems in passing, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now think about this. When Augustus Caesar issued that decree, all he's thinking is about registering people to collect taxes. He had no knowledge his decree influenced the nativity of a king. Or that his decree would drive a young couple southward so that the king of the Jews could be born according to a prophecy uttered centuries before. He was just a puppet in the Lord's hands. And so it is with all the world's rulers to this day. Though they make their decisions according to their own designs, another hand is always overruling the purposes of emperors and kings, of statesmen and parliaments, for the accomplishment of his designs for his people. As a result, we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes today the Lord, he hardens the hearts of rulers as he did Pharaoh's heart long ago. And we shouldn't be surprised if he sometimes turns the hearts of proud kings like Nebuchadnezzar to turn him into his servant. The king's heart ever remains in the Lord's hands, and the Lord turns the king's heart, sometimes to chasten us, sometimes to deliver us, but always, always for the good of his people. And he does this from the throne room of heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high and possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, which, like Mordecai, he always used expressly for the purpose of seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. With that, I will leave you with the words of Philip Schaff from the first volume of his magisterial church history, which I hope are a great comfort to you in a day in which it is too easy to forget the great power that is still exercised on our behalf. Schaff says this: the central current and ultimate aim of universal history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. This is the grandest and most comprehensive institution in the world, as vast as humanity and as enduring as eternity. All other institutions are made subservient to it. And in its interest, the whole world is governed. It is no afterthought of God, no subsequent emendation of the plan of creation, but it is the eternal forethought, the controlling idea, the beginning, the middle, and the end of all His ways and works. Secular history, far from controlling sacred history, is controlled by it, must directly or indirectly subserve its ends, and can only be fully understood in the central light of Christian truth and the plan of salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise Your glorious name. We worship You and we give You thanks. Lord, we see in the book of Esther how You saved Your people, how you turned the hearts of kings against them to bring them to repentance. But once they repented, Lord, You delivered them and You exalted one of their own at the right hand of Persia who to seek the peace and the good of his countrymen. Heavenly Father, give us confidence today that our Lord Jesus possesses far greater power than Mordecai ever did, that He is seated at Your right hand, that He's working all things together for the good of His people, even what appears so often to be bad things happening in our time. Give us confidence in the knowledge that Jesus must reign until all His and our enemies have been made His footstool. For it's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.